Our scripture reading today is Psalm, it says 120, I have 130, so it's one of those, it's 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, so that you may be revered. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is great power to redeem. It is he who will redeem Israel from all its iniquities.
Good morning. For those of you who are just now joining us online, we would love to know that you are worshiping with us. So please let us know you're here by commenting below and telling us who else is worshiping with you. Even if it's a friendly pet, we would love to know that too. You can share a picture of your cat with us. I'm sure we'd all love to see. No, you may not bring your cats into worship. Only if you're online. So this week, I don't know if you are aware, but I have been back in school for the past year and a half. I have about 4 weeks left, so please pray for me as I finish this other degree that I don't think I need, but that's fine. So this week, I'm taking a class about coaching and mentoring in the workplace. And so through this class, this professor is very, very big on personality assessments. Has anyone taken any personality assessments? What sorts of things have you taken? You've blocked it out. See, this is you know nothing about your own personality types, right? Strength finders, yep. Myers-Briggs. Enneagram. Anyone else? I've heard some. So this week we took the DISC assessment. Have you heard of the DISC assessment? Some of you have taken that. Okay. So my profile told me, one of the quotes, there's like a, when you get your assessment, there's all sorts of things that it tells you, like what letters you are and what your strengths and your weaknesses are and what motivates you and how you work with people or don't work well with people. And one of the lines that I was like, ugh, this is totally me in the overview. It says, Cassie likes a protected and secure environment governed by rules and regulations. I am a very good Methodist, okay? So my colleagues, when they have a question about rules, I'm always the one they come to. I constantly get messages saying, do you know what the Book of Discipline says about this? And I immediately take a screenshot and send it their way. That is how I like to structure my life. Anyone else that kind of way? Some of you like, I really don't care what the rules say. It says 60 miles an hour on the highway and I'm going 80. I'm not like that unless I'm just not paying attention. That's when I break the rules, when I'm not paying attention. Now, sometimes rules are a good thing, right? Like they help us to govern our lives. They give us security and understanding. They give us structure. And I was, you know, thinking about our own relationships, for example, in a marriage. I mean, there are some pretty good rules and boundaries that we should live by to have a healthy marriage, right? Like remaining faithful to one another, to being open and honest about finances, to sharing in parental and marital duties, right? All of those things are probably rules that we would translate from one marriage to another, or at least a healthy marriage to another, right? But sometimes the rules become too rigid. Sometimes we get caught up in our own certainty about how things should be, that rather than being life-giving, they put us in a box. and cause us to suffer unnecessarily. For instance, my husband was certain that it was a wife's responsibility to make sure that things were clean in the home, and he was just blown out of the water when he married me. I like rules. I don't apparently like neat, orderly things. Doesn't make any sense. I don't know. But we do that in the life of the church as well. There are certain things, there are certain essentials to our faith, there are certain rules and laws that should govern how we act as people of God, right? And I think Jesus names that pretty clearly when someone comes to him and says, hey, Jesus, which law is the greatest? Which commandment is the best, right? What am I supposed to follow? And what does Jesus say back? Love God, love neighbor, right? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And on all these, or on both of these, all the laws and the prophets hang, right? Jesus says everything should be under that umbrella. Now, there are certain other things, as Wesley would say, that are non-essentials, right? Wesley would say, in all things essential, unity, and in everything else, grace. As the church, I don't know if you know this, but we disagree on a lot of different things. Anyone? Like, some people disagree about who should stand in your pulpit, right? Like, in some pulpits, I would not be welcome. In other places, in other churches in town, people who don't have a seminary degree would not be allowed to be an ordained pastor in this denomination, right? We all have rules and restrictions. Sometimes, though, the certainty, what we think we know, gets in the way of us understanding who God is and how God is calling us and what God is saying here and now. There's a story in the Bible where the leaders of the church are certain about who Jesus should be. And I don't know if you know this, but Jesus likes to break rules. Like last week, he healed on the Sabbath, right? That's like a big no-no. Jesus is also not supposed to have all of this power. He's not supposed to one-up the guys in charge. And yet, he performs one of the most miraculous miracles. I know that's like repetitive, right? But he performs one of the most miraculous things he could possibly do. He raises someone from the dead. So this morning, before we move into the text, there's this kind of famous joke. I don't know if you've ever heard it. It's called the drowning man. Have you ever heard this joke before? Some of you. So the joke goes something like this. There was this guy who was stuck on a rooftop in a flood, and he was praying for God to help. Have you heard this before? Yes. And so somebody came by on a rowboat, and they said, hey, do you need help? And what does he say? No, God's got it, right? I'm praying to God. God will help me. And so then somebody came by on a different kind of boat, and he says, hey, we can help you. And what does he say? No, God's got it. And then somebody flies over with a helicopter. He's like, yeah, I'll hang the rope down. What does he say? No, I got it. And so the flood waters keep rising, and eventually he drowns, and he goes to heaven. And what does he say to God? Why didn't you help me? And what does God respond? I sent you a boat and a motorboat, right? And a helicopter. Like, come on. Right? Sometimes we think God is going to respond in a specific way. We think God is going to act in a specific way. We are certain from our own life experiences and what we've gleaned in Scripture that we know how God's going to act. Friends, I'm here to tell you, as much as we think we know, that we don't know anything. And the best we can possibly do is to stand in awe and wonder of God and to try to live our lives on those essentials, like loving God and loving neighbor. All right, Now let's dive into our text this morning. So we're approaching this little town called Bethany, which if you've ever been to Israel, from Bethany, you can kind of see down into Jerusalem. We're going to be in Bethany again next week, right? When Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so it literally is, you go down into Jerusalem. You can see it from above. And so at the beginning of chapter 11 of John's gospel, now just to let you know, this is the only place in the gospels where this story is recorded. John is the only one that tells it. And it starts off in verse 1. It says, now there's this certain man who was ill. His name was Lazarus of Bethany. And this was also the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And so Jesus hears that his friend Lazarus is sick, and he starts to kind of have this interesting conversation back and forth with his disciples, and he tells his friends, he's like, well, Lazarus is just sleeping, and I'm going to go there and wake him up. And the disciples say, well, if he's just asleep, that's cool, right? Like, that's like the best news ever, right? When you find out someone's super sick, you're like, oh, they're just asleep. And Jesus is like, all right, clearly these guys just don't get it. Because the disciples never get it, right? And so he just plainly tells them, you know what, Lazarus is dead. And then it says, well, when he finally arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for about 4 days. Now, I don't know about you. Have you ever had a loved one or a friend or been involved in some sort of medical situation where you've seen someone resuscitated back to life? So I remember I don't know how long my dad's been gone, but about 8 years before he finally passed, he had to be resuscitated back to life with the little shocker majiggers. That's their technical name, right? Shocker majiggers. And he would tell stories about kind of what that moment was like in between life and death. But there's a certain point that medical experts will say, we can no longer bring you back, right? If you watch ER or Grey's Anatomy or any of those kinds of shows, they're like, he's been down for 45 minutes, right? We can't get him back. And sometimes something miraculous will happen. But I don't know about you, if you ask any doctor that's been working on a patient for 4 days, if they can bring them back to life, that's like not possible, right? There is no like medical miracle that can solve this problem. 4 days is a long time. So the text, that's where we start off in verse 11, or in verse 18. So we're going to read John chapter 11, and we're going to start in verse 18. It says, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had come to Mary, to Martha and Mary, to console them about their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and she met him while Mary stayed at home. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world. And when she said this, she went back and she called her sister Mary and told her privately, the teacher is here and he's calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and she went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but he was still at the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary get up and go out quickly. And they followed her because they thought she was going to the tomb to weep there. When Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she knelt at his feet and she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her were also weeping. He was greatly disturbed in the spirit, and he was deeply moved. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And Jesus began to weep. As we approach this story, we hear that that Lazarus is dead. He's been dead for 4 days. He's been in the tomb, and Jesus has not quite approached the city, and one of the sisters comes to him, and if you've ever been in a grieving situation, sometimes your tone is pretty angry, right? Sometimes you get angry at those around you. And that's exactly what Mary and Martha do, right? They both come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. They're very frank about that. And Jesus is like, well, they will live again, or he will live again. And they say to him, well, I know he'll live again, right? I believe in resurrection, but it's the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus says, well, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Resurrection is possible now. We don't know a lot about Lazarus leading up to this point. He's not really mentioned in other places in the text. But as we come to this moment, as we come to this pivotal place in John's gospel, we hear and see Jesus' humanity. It says he was deeply moved in his spirit. He was grieved, and Jesus wept. And then as the story goes on, do you remember what Jesus does after he spends a moment grieving? Anybody remember what he does? Is Lazarus just dead? What? He raises him, right? We hear next in the story, it says he goes and they take the stone away, and he says outside of the tomb, there's this big crowd standing around. Jesus doesn't do this in isolation. He does it in the presence of many, many, many witnesses. And in a loud voice, he cries out, it says, Lazarus, come out. And then John is very clear. He said, the dead man came out. His hands and feet were bound with strips of cloth, and his face was wrapped in cloth. And Jesus says, unbind him and let him go. Remember, there are crowds standing around, right? And what would you do if you had heard about this guy named Jesus calling you into a different way of believing, and all of a sudden, a guy who'd been dead for 4 days comes out of a tomb still wrapped in the binding cloths? Would you believe his message? Now, maybe in 2023, we would think it was like smoke and mirrors, right? Like, not, but I mean, there's no like technology like that, right? Like, you would be excited. You'd want to tell somebody. Well, those in power get wind of it. If you read on in the very next set of verses, those who are in power start to begin the plot to kill Jesus. In fact, they even make a plot to kill Lazarus. If you read in John chapter 12, it says, then a large crowd of Jews learned that he was there, and they came not only because of Jesus, but they also came to see Lazarus, right? The people are starting to talk. The people want to see what has happened, and so they go to see Jesus. They go to see Lazarus, the one who'd been raised from the dead. But it says the chief priests had decided to kill Lazarus also because he was the reason many of the Jews were deserting them and believing in Jesus. How dare someone like Jesus perform this miracle? Those in power were certain Jesus could never do that. And they needed to squash whatever this talk was, whatever was going to disrupt their own power. Sometimes we have a love for certainty. We have a love for inflexibility. Because in that, there's no risk. There's no risk of possibly being wrong, right? There's no risk of disrupting our positions. Change, on the other hand, is dangerous. Because we might fail. We might fall short. We might lose something that we have. When we cling to certainty, though, we neglect to be curious about what's in front of us. The sermon series that we're doing comes from a series by Marcia McPhee. She's the one that kind of presents some of the songs and some of the graphics that we've used for the past several weeks. And one of the things that she says about this text is she says, sometimes the things we think offer love actually seek to bind us, preventing us from being full and whole and offering our best love to the world. Perhaps following certainty about God is binding us from seeing the wonder in God, the possibility in God. There's a sermon preached by another guy. His name is Johnny Youngblood, and he preaches about this story. And when he's talking about resurrection, he says this. He says, every time I see somebody coming to Christ, there's a resurrection going on. Every time I see somebody go back to school, there's a resurrection going on. Every time I see someone hug their child, there's a resurrection going on. Over and over and over again, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and I am the life, and resurrection is possible here and now. And that's what he shows us in the story of Lazarus. God shows us unlimited possibility. So friends, as we enter into this Holy Week, we are very certain about the events that will transpire, right? I know for certain, well, mostly, that we will stand here next Sunday morning and we will wave our palm branches and we will sing Hosanna, loud Hosanna, unless Jacob changes it up. Or a meteor falls through the church. He's not going to do that. He knows it's my favorite. We only sing it once a year. I know for certain that we will experience the passion of Jesus, that we will experience together his last moments with his disciples, his death, and the sacrifice he made on the cross. But in the midst of all of that, even though we know the story, God is inviting you into something new. God is inviting you to grow in his love. And friends, I would invite you to stand in the awe and wonder that is Jesus Christ, because resurrection happens here and now in every moment. Let's pray. Oh God, I give you thanks for this time to be together. God, you show us that your love can liberate us. It can open us to wonder and possibility. It allows us to see the world differently. It allows us to be different. God, open us up this morning. Allow us to remember that there is really nothing we can be certain about except that you love us, O God. Let us stand in awe and wonder of your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.